Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
So we're going to carry on in Ruth, though. That's the stuff for today. This is session 3 in Ruth. Today we're going to cover verses 6 through 10. We don't have any music. The baddies are out of town, so we don't have any music today. Just us. Will you guys pray with me? God, we thank you that we can gather here today, that we can study your word. God, that we can see places where this applies in our lives, that we can see places where you are calling us in this picture of redemption, this story of Ruth. God, I ask that you help us to see your words, help us to sink these things into our lives, God, to leave here with a change of mind, a change of heart, something that we need to think about as we move through the week and the month and the year ahead. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're covering verses 6 through 10. The story of Ruth, just a little bit of a recap, right? The story of Ruth has this Jewish family that's been starving to death in Bethlehem, it seems, and so they're going to go to a different place. The man of the house, the father's name is Elimelech, which translates to God is my king, and that fits the period of time that they're in, which was a theocracy, the period of the judges, it calls it, where Israel didn't have a king. It was before David. It was before Saul. It was before Israel was organized as a monarchy. They're a theocracy. God is their king. They lived in a place called Bethlehem at this time. Elimelech and Naomi and their family lived in Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem translates to bread basket or basket of bread. It's in the promised land of Israel, this land given to the Jewish people by God to take care of them. These chosen people living in the promised land under God, their king, and there's a problem. This famine overcomes the land. The basket of bread, as it was called, seems to have run out of things to eat. And yet we know that God is sovereign, that all things happen under his control, right? Nothing happens that God either doesn't allow to happen or cause to happen. So we have this big question, is how does famine come on the people of God under the rule of God and the promised land of God, this land that they described as flowing with milk and honey? Like, how does that happen where these people starve under God's reign? That's the picture that we land in when we start into the book of Ruth. And this family of Elimelech decides to go to the neighboring country, to a place called Moab. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. We looked at some more on that last week, that Moab was strictly forbidden. In the law of Moses, the Israelites were not to associate with the Moabites. And over and above that, the Moabites are Gentiles, and Jews were never supposed to be around, hanging out with, associating with Gentiles. So they're kind of thrice forbidden in that sense. But that's where they decide to go. They hear that there's food in Moab, so they go to end up in this place for a little while. That little while turns into years, probably into decades. And during that time, Elimelech dies, and we're given no story as to why. He just dies. The sons grow up, they marry Moabite women, and before too long, they also die. We don't know why. So here we are. Naomi is left in this foreign, forbidden nation, with no family, with no people, with nobody to help her, to support her, to take care of her, destitute and vulnerable, and somehow she has to provide for these two Moabite girls that have been grafted into the family. That's where we left off last week. So we pick up on verse 6. Ruth chapter 1, 6 through 10 today. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So verse 6, we kind of break these elements down. Verse 6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law." And we're given no timeline on this, right? We don't know how long they've been in Moab. We don't know how many years or if this... We get one little snap of time and it says it had been about 10 years. And I am under the assumption that that's kind of an indicator of how long these guys had been married to these girls. And that might not be absolutely right, but that's kind of the way I read it. It's been a long time that they've been here. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law." We don't know how much time passed in that, but she decides that she's going to go back home, to return from the country of Moab. When it says, "Then she arose," there's one word that describes that. It's the Hebrew word kum. Q-U-M if you're in Hebrew, K-O-O-M if you want to know how to pronounce it, kum. That word shows up a lot in the Old Testament. Over 600 times that word shows up. And it's quite often used when there's some sort of planning going on, some sort of premeditated kind of thing happening. It's used over and over and over when a covenant is being made between God and people or between peoples. A couple of examples of that out of Genesis chapter 4. This is the scene after Cain and Abel have taken an offering to the Lord, and the Lord accepts one of the offerings and rejects the other one. And then there's this rift between the brothers, Cain and Abel. This little scene happens right behind that. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." That word "rose up" is our same Hebrew word, kum. When Cain rose up against his brother, he talked to his brother. He had this plan in his mind. His heart was set already on doing some harm, and he convinces him, "Let's go to the field," and that's where he kills him. That's premeditated. It's the first scene of murder. Just a little bit later, the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "I will establish my covenant with you." This is God speaking to Noah. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." I will establish, he says, that's the same word. When God says, "I will establish this." The same is used in Genesis chapter 17 when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." We're going to see this word show up a couple of more times towards the end of the book of Ruth as the story kind of culminates in this deal being made, this wedding that's going to happen. There's the same word used a couple of more times as the elders of the area talk about the marriage and the land and the different things that are about to exchange hands. They use the same wording to perpetuate the name, to raise up, to confirm. This is not the idea of a split-second decision, right? That impulsiveness that can cause us to move quickly. This is not the idea of that. There's some deliberation, some planning, some things to be done ahead of time when we think about this idea of rising up, of a covenant being made. Sometimes I think that we might make a big decision in too quick of a manner. Maybe you guys can relate to that with me. We decide something big quickly that maybe should have a little bit more time invested in it to decide what is the best thing to do. Sometimes that happens in anger, right? Sometimes it happens in an impulsiveness. Sometimes those things we look at in hindsight and we wish they could have gone a different way. We maybe wish they could have been undone. Rather than thinking through what we're going to do and making a wise decision, we kind of can move quickly and impulsively and mess things up. I think here in Ruth, we see the opposite of that impulsiveness. I think Naomi had likely been looking at this option for quite some time, thinking about going back home, thinking about returning to her people, to her culture, to where she came from. Probably talking to the girls about this, maybe even remembering the good old days, right? Of where it had been and how it was and this place and these people and that event and talking about life before this sojourning to Moab. And I wonder if that's part of maybe what set Ruth's mind as we get into, and we'll really get into that next week. But Ruth sets her mind to stay with Naomi through this journey. And I wonder if that's probably not part of it as she's hearing the stories. She's seeing kind of the light in Naomi's eyes as she recollects what was before this big life change happened. Maybe that's what kind of set in her mind this glimmer of hope to stay, to do what she thought was right. Because you think about this, Naomi returning back to Bethlehem from Moab was starting over again, right? They'd already moved from Bethlehem around across the Dead Sea to end up in Moab, and it had been a decade or maybe two or longer that they had been there. They had built a life there, and leaving all that behind to journey back to Bethlehem is a restart. And she's old. She doesn't have a lot of resources to make that happen. She doesn't have a lot of labor ability to work for it. This is kind of a big deal. But there's this longing. It's a heart bent, a desire that Naomi's got. And I wonder if maybe there's not just a bit of pull in that, just a bit of God's tugging, just a bit of this pulling her back to where she always should have been, right? This road to redemption where she's returning back to a place she never should have left. And that there's some sort of sovereign move happening in that where God is causing that drive, where Naomi knows, I've got to go back to the place I never should have wandered away from. Or maybe she's just hungry, working in the fields of Moab, destitute, and she hears rumor that God has visited his people. That's what it says. She heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Maybe she's just hoping for an easier day to get a meal. Have you ever been to the grocery store when you're hungry? Is that the best time to go to the... We tend to buy more things we don't need, junk food, when we go to the store hungry. Instead of making a list, like we're only buying what's on the, it's not on the list. Callie got smart, she takes a pencil. She can modify the list. It's interesting too, like if you talk to salesmen that are broke, salesmen that are hungry, they work different than salesmen that have kind of made a level of comfort, right? They sell differently. They work differently. They tend to take more risks in that. The same idea I think is true in here, and this idea that hungry people, like really hungry people, not American kid hungry people, right? Like we know what that means, right? Like there's no more Hot Pockets. I'm starving. There's a month's worth of groceries in the kitchen, but I can't find anything to eat. Not American kid hungry, like really, truly hungry people. They work differently. They live differently. I think that's where we see this kind of thing going, is that they really did live day to day, probably meal to meal, to see what they were going to eat next. And sometimes there wasn't anything for them. That phrase, the Lord visited his people, I think is a hard one for us to unpack. It gives us this kind of mindset that the Lord visited his people and he gave them food, like that the Lord wasn't there otherwise, that he had forgotten them, that he had left them. But we know that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere, always, all the time, forever. God is everywhere. This idea of visiting them kind of puts a picture in our mind that he left. Now he's coming back. We also know that a visit usually isn't permanent, right? When you visit another place, when you visit family, you go there for a little while, then you go back to where you came from. This idea of being temporary. So it's hard to process out this idea that the Lord visited his people. There's also this little idea in here that he remembered them, as if he had forgotten, but we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. All the time. God doesn't forget. And if he doesn't forget, then how does he remember? It doesn't really add up. So I think really this phrasing is kind of from a human perspective, that sometimes we don't see God moving. We don't see God moving and doing things and acting in our day-to-day because we're just going on about what we do. We don't notice it until something out of the ordinary happens, right? And then we attribute that to some divine act, that God moved in this situation. Maybe we forget his actions sometimes until something different comes along, but God never left his people. He never forgot about them or their needs. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forget about our needs. Maybe they forgot about God. In fact, it was Naomi's family that left the covenant people in the promised land, right? Elimelech and Naomi decided, we're going to leave this place of our God, we're going to leave this place of our people, of our promised land, to go to chase something else in the world that we think is more appealing at this time. It wasn't God leaving them, it was them turning their back and walking away from all that God had provided, giving up on what God had promised to give them. So I think in many ways, what we're seeing here in this picture is Naomi's desire to return, her remembering who God is and what God had done and what was promised, and her having this desire to return back to what she should have never left, this idea of redemption that's roped through the book of Ruth. In so many ways, too, I think that that is the mindset that we have to have when we think about prayer. That we go to God in prayer, we ask God to move in this situation, to act in this particular part of our lives, to impact something that's going on around us. But we're not surprising God with news about what's going on, right? It's not a new revelation that God suddenly realizes what's going on in your life or my life when we go to Him in prayer. He already knows. He already knows what we need. He knows what's going on. He knows what we're going to pray about ahead of time. And there's actually already a plan where God is going to work things through according to His will. So there's this kind of mindset I think we have in prayer that we go to God and we change Him in some way to do what we want, as if He's a puppet on a string, and that's not how that works, right? Prayer changes us. It aligns our will with God's will. It aligns our minds with what God is doing. It moves us into a place where we are comfortable and happy and satisfied in God and what He is doing, not trying to shape the unchangeable God to our wills and our whims. I think that's why it's hard to look at these kind of wordings in the text that somehow God left and God forgot and God has to be reminded to come back to help His people. No, they left and they forgot. God has always been there. He hasn't changed at all. This same phrasing shows up. It's interesting. And we just finished in the December time frame this series on Christmas. One of those characters we looked at was Zechariah. Zechariah and Elizabeth, of course, the parents of John the Baptist, who had not been able to have a child for all these years and all these years and all these years, and suddenly God gives them a son, and he's a prophet. Zechariah sings a song at that time. This is in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to go 67 through 71. I'll read it to you. You can follow along if you want to. Luke chapter 1, 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." That's the same phrasing, right? That He had visited and redeemed His people. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." He visited His people. He redeemed them. He brought them back to the place where they never should have left before. That's the idea of redemption, right? To bring something back that we've lost, something that was broken, to be restored back to the way it should have been. That He would raise a horn of salvation. That's the idea of saving them from the sin and folly of their lives, that they had wandered away from the right place with God. And God came and brought them back to the right place where they were supposed to have been all along. The fabric of redemption is woven through that story of Israel when John the Baptist is born, who's the forerunner to Christ, who is the ultimate in redemption. It's a picture that's painted in the book of Ruth ahead of time, that God would come, that God would come in a palatable way, a way that was different, that they were going to notice something else was going on, and he's going to save his people, that he would be made known, and their hearts, their unbelieving minds would be turned to him, redeemed back. So we say things like, God, please come into this situation. God, move in this time. God, affect what's going on. Change this thing that's happened in my life with your mercy and your redemption. And maybe because of our abundance, maybe because of our culture, we see less of God moving than they might have in times past, because we can go to the doctor in the hospital and they can fix almost anything, right? We don't have illnesses that are just untreatable hardly ever at all. We don't have a lack of food because it didn't rain this year, right? We get things from other places. We think about this story from Moab to travel back around to Bethlehem is about a 50-mile journey, which we say that's no big deal, right? I'm going to get in the car tomorrow morning. I'm going to drive 50 miles, and then I'll get in the car tomorrow night, and I'll drive 50 miles back. It's no big deal. It wouldn't be a big deal to get in an airplane and fly around to the other side of the world and be there by dinner time. It's not a big deal for us. But in this time, that 50 miles that they would have trekked from Moab around back down to Bethlehem would have taken a week or a week and a half on foot through the mountains. I think we miss some of that in our instant, rapid world that we live in, where we miss how God moves in these things, how he enables these situations to happen. When Naomi would have left to journey back with these two girls, a week and a half's journey back around to where they were going, a lot could go wrong in between there. But she decides that's the only choice we've got. That's the best direction to go, is to return back to what I should have never left. It's this road to redemption that she's going to take. That's a struggle. Every step of it's going to be a struggle, and she's committed, she's determined. This is what I've got to do. I've got to get back to the place that I never should have left before. So verse 7, she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The place where she was Moab, that forbidden place with forbidden people, where they had planned to stay just a little while. Like, that's the word sojourn. We're just going to go for a temporary time. That was many years ago. And the family is certainly different now. There's these bright-eyed youths that leave to go to Moab with this dream of a better life. They got a couple little boys running around their feet. And now Naomi returns, a bitter old widow, with no sons, with no husband, and two forbidden daughters-in-law in tow. It's not the same picture that she had in mind so many years ago when she left. And I can only wonder what she's expecting to find when she returns back to Judah, back to Bethlehem. When she comes back after all these years being away, being in a place she should have never been, and she shows back up in the edge of town, and it's not just her back, it's her back with these Moabite girls that should have never been associated with her at all. I wonder what she expects the culture, the people to do when she shows back up. It would have been fully justified in their law to have stoned them because of their uncleanness, because of their disobedience. They could have killed them at the gate, right? They could have just given them the old cold shoulder. We've all probably experienced that from time to time, where people are friendly at the grocery store, but they're not your friends. Or maybe they're not friendly at the grocery store. They just quickly go to the next aisle so they don't have to talk to you. It's easier in a small town, maybe, to see that. There's only one grocery store. But we wonder how she would have been accepted. How would Naomi have been accepted by the people when she got back? Even more, how would they have accepted these two girls? And I think maybe she knew, because she tells them in verse 8, she said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She says, "Listen, girls, there's nothing for you in Bethlehem. There's not a better life for you there. You need to go back home. You need to go back to your own people, to your own culture. You need to go back to where you came from and try again." This idea of the mother's house is interesting. It's a cultural reference, I think, but we can easily catch on to this idea. There's something about going home, right? When you go back to the house where you were raised, when you go back to your family's house for a holiday or something like that, there's just something about being home where it's different. The pace is different, right? There's a different sense there. Even more, I think, though, in this cultural reference, in that culture, in that time, it was not uncommon at all that the parents would arrange the marriage of their children, right? That the mom and dad of the son, the mom and dad of the daughter would meet up sometimes years before. It still happens in some parts of the world, right? But they would meet up and they would decide, like, we think that our families should have these two get married later. And it's done. It's a set deal. The kids don't have a lot of choice in many of those instances. The mother's house is where that would have taken place, right? Where the family would have been there. The family would have determined these things. There's something of a safety measure in that. And she's telling them, go back to your people. Go back to your culture. Go back to your families where you can be provided for. Go back to safety, to rest, to ease, because the road ahead of Naomi was anything but that. And not just the journey from Moab back around to Bethlehem, but even what's going to happen when she gets there is not going to be a life of ease and comfort and rest. There's no future for them there. So she tells them, go back. She says in verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. That rest was not the forecast for Naomi. She's telling them, you go back. Go back and find rest. The single lady in this time of the in history had very, very little opportunity for job opportunity, right? She couldn't go out and get a job at very many places at all. Largely what her job would be working in the fields, and she's old. So she can't work like the young people can. By and large, her sustenance was going to come from gleaning in the fields, which is going behind the harvest and picking up what's left and trying to make a life out of that. It's not really a great outlook. She knows that she can't provide for them in the way that they need to be provided for. The best shot they have is to leave her and go back home to where they came from. That God would provide a new life for them, not a life of wandering and struggle, but a life of joy and comfort. So that's what she encourages them to do, to seek a new life away from her, right? It says that she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. There's a very real scene, I think, in that we can relate to, that we have all experienced some sort of departure where we know this is probably the last time that I'll ever see this person. Sometimes it happens as the plan, right? Like they're leaving, and if I see them again, it'll be a very long time. Sometimes the last goodbye was really what we thought was a see you later that turned into the last goodbye where we won't. We won't see them again. That's, I think, a very real thing we can latch onto. And I wonder, we don't know the point of the journey that this would be, but there's a midpoint in that trek. When you go from Moab, you go, there's the Dead Sea in between. There's Moab, the Dead Sea, and then there's Judah over here, and Bethlehem's in Judah, right? And so to get there, the journey would have been to go up along the Dead Sea to the Jordan River, where the Jordan River dumps into the top, to cross the Jordan River, and then you're back on the other side, right, the eastern side. And in my mind, that maybe is the real turning point, the line in the sand, right, where they hit the Jordan River, and it's no going back. We're leaving this side of the world. We're going back over there. And she's telling them, I think maybe at this point, don't cross over. Go back. Don't come with me. Go back. This is goodbye forever. In verse 10, they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. We will return with you to your people. It's probably got to be an emotional scene with these three ladies parting ways, but not parting ways. And y'all can probably all relate to this measure of life with us, that they're on this journey and they're probably trying to stay stone cold, holding it together all along this way. And Naomi breaks that dam. And we probably have all had that person in our lives where we can kind of pretty well hold things together until we see them, or until they wrap their arms around us, and then the stone part of life kind of melts away and the dam breaks and the emotions can't stay held in anymore. We probably have all had that person where they're the dam breaker, right? And the emotions flood out. And I think that's the scene that we get into this, is where it finally hits that point, and Naomi says to them, "You can't come with me anymore." And she says her goodbyes, and they're weeping, and they say, "No, we are only going to come with you from here. We're only going to return with you and your people." There's a bond there between these three women, and I think that's the kind of bond that is only really built in the trouble of life. That Naomi came to Moab, and her husband dies, and her sons marry these girls, and they mourn the loss of her husband together, right? And they go on and they make a life together, and then the sons die, and the three women mourn the loss of the sons, their husbands, together. And they have to figure out how to make it work now, the three of them. There's a lot of trauma in that. There's a lot of struggle in that, a lot of strife. Just the day-to-day survival of the three of them bound together, that builds some kind of bond that's not made on the softball field, right? This is not a casual relationship. They're locked together. And that's what's getting dissolved. Naomi knows what lies in store. The journey alone is hard, but the return back to Bethlehem, back to the Jewish people, is going to be even harder. So she sends them back. If she truly loved them, she would let them go to give them the best life possible, which cannot possibly be with her. But the girls push back, and that's really where we're going to pick up next week, is where they go after that. Like, they're sitting at that crossroads, they're sitting at that line in the sand, and she's telling them to go back, and they're crying and weeping and having this emotional time, and they say, "No, we will not leave you." But I think we've all been there, stuck in a way that we really never really planned on, right? That we thought that we would go and do this thing, go to this place, go and enjoy this for a little while because it looked better. And the years pass and time goes on, and before we know it, it's a lifestyle a decade later that we never really intended to be stuck in. And if we could go back, if we could have a do-over, we would certainly make a different decision before. We're in way over our heads. We're drowning. And that can be a commitment of our time for sure, right? That we commit and we commit and we commit and we commit to doing all the things that are supposed to be happening, and we don't have enough time to fulfill all those commitments, and something or someone gets neglected. Some ball gets dropped, or it's easy to do that with money, isn't it? That quite often there's more month left over than there's money to stretch over to that, and there's just not enough, and something gets neglected. Maybe the lights turn off. I think it can easily be a job where we thought we were going to go do this thing for a little while, and a little while came into 20 years later, and it's all we know how to do, and maybe if we went back, we'd finish college, right? Nothing else ever came along. I think it can easily be an image that we live, that we've built this facade in our lives of what we think the world thinks we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do and who we're supposed to look like, and we build this image up in our minds of trying to live up to some standard that has been set, that it's not who we are, and it's eating us up inside until we just kind of pop because we want to be who we are instead of all the things that we think the world tells us to be. We all get stuck at some point, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time. We all get stuck doing things that we really wouldn't have done if we knew how that whole thing was going to turn out. But we don't know how to stop. God doesn't create us. He doesn't set us on a course to be stuck, to get sidelined, to be impotent in our life. He gives us this road to redemption. And that's one of the things I think that we should spend time, probably weekly, if not daily, in prayer, asking God to help us, to show us His will for our lives and to open up the opportunities that He has for our direction. But also, we have to be ready for these changes that God would make in our lives that could probably be uncomfortable. If this is the direction we've been going for a very long time, this is what we know, this is who we are, and that changes, that shifts, and it's not comfortable anymore. And also, sometimes when we pray that God would change things and God makes the rain come and we get a little bit cranky about having to carry around an umbrella. It's not the way to live, right? God makes it rain, we smile about the umbrella. But I think we've been there where we commit to something too quickly, something that we really should have measured. We realize we can't do it. Or maybe we can, but something else has got to go. Something else has got to be sacrificed if we're going to stay on this road. It's not what I thought. So we look for the exit. I think sin does that to us. It draws us down a path that we never thought that's where that was going to end up. We probably have all met someone who has spent their better part of their adult life on some hard drug. Methamphetamine's an easy one to pick on, right? But you wonder, did they know the first time that they tried that, that they would be right here a decade later, 2 decades later? Surely not. That wasn't the road. That wasn't the direction. And that's an easy one for us to point to, but it's the same thing with all the little parts too. That we get sucked in, and before we know it, we're really, really far into this mess. But there's this road to redemption. The draw of the culture is strong, right? The desire to be popular, to have the right image, to do the right things, to put the right videos on the right social network, that'll be a different one next week. But we got to keep up. We got to press into this and make sure that we look cool, that everyone knows we trade the goodness from God for the passing excitement of the world. And hopefully we've also all been on the other side of this, where there's those periods of time where we really were seeking after the direction of God, the will of God in our lives, really, really in the mix of what God has called us to do, and we're working in that direction. Sometimes we fall off that wagon too. But there's this road that Ruth shows us, this road to redemption, that we can seek lives that are pleasing to our Creator, living in His will. This line in the sand moment, I think, that we see here in Ruth, where they're standing at the crossroads and she's telling them, you can't come with me past here. You've got to go back home. And she knows she's going to go on forward. She's decided that she's going back home. Nothing will stop Naomi. And these girls commit. They say, we are also going with you. We are going to this place to be with your people. There's a similar scene in Joshua in chapter 24 with the people of God. This is Joshua 24:19 through 25 is what I'll read. It says, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are a witness. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. That's that picture of the line in the sand, right? Where a decision is made. Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, he draws the line in the sand. He says, you can't do this because God is holy and you're worshiping everything else but God. And the line in the sand is, cross it and be all in, or stay over there and be all out. The same idea when Naomi crosses this point, when she goes on the rest of this journey, there's no going back. There's no changing direction. She's telling these girls, go back now, because where I'm going is not going to be great for you. It's the same picture with Joshua. It's the same picture that Jesus gives us when He tells us to count the cost of discipleship. This is out of Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied Him, that's Jesus, and He turned and said to them, so get this picture, right? Like Jesus is going along doing His ministry, and there's this huge throng of people, and they're just following Him around, right? So Luke 14, 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we read that and we think that's impossible. To hate my parents, to hate my spouse, to hate my kids. I can't be a disciple unless I hate all the people in my life. But really, this is a comparative statement. It's to say that if you love these things more than God, if you love your family more than you love Jesus, then we got a problem. It's a matter of priorities, which is still pretty hard to process. But in comparison to the amount that you love Christ, it makes every other relationship in your life look like the opposite of that. In comparison to how much you love God, you hate the rest of this. It's a comparative thing. Not to say that you shouldn't love your spouse or your children or your parents or your siblings, but by comparison, your love for Christ is so much more the number one priority in our lives. He says in 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king goes out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. 34, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. See, we're called to seek God first and foremost, above all else, to make that the number one driving force priority in our lives, better than our families, better than our careers, better than our hobbies, better than anything else, that we seek first the kingdom of God. That's what he tells us in Matthew chapter 6, 31 through 34. It says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think that's something that we can really deeply connect with, or at least that should be a driving force in our lives to connect with that. To not be worried about all the things of the world and all the things that come along, but to seek first the kingdom of God. This road to redemption that we see Naomi taking to come back to where she should have never left is that same idea, that driving force to return to the first place, the place she never should have departed from to begin with, this place where God had put her, this life that God had given her, this promise that God had made that she traded in for all the things that looked like greener grass on the other side. That's something we can connect to. We can't be on the team of Christ and also off the team at the same time. We can't be a spectator in the faith and also a player on the field in the Christian life. We're one or the other. We're either watching or we're playing ball. And that's a question I think that we should probably be asking ourselves on a regular basis is, am I a player? Or am I just some fan with a jersey watching from the sidelines? Right? Am I in the faith or am I close enough to smell the sweat, but it's not my sweat? See, in Christianity, it's hotter, it's cold, it's in or it's out, it's off or it's on. We have to ask that question. Are we committed to the Lord and committed to His will above all else, or are we just kind of around? The bright side of that question, too, though, is that God has this plan of redemption, that He brings us back. He pulls us back into the fold. He draws us back into the life that He always had planned for us. We sometimes drag our feet a long time to get there. It's this impossible thing to try to understand that God draws us and drags us and pulls us back in. But at the same time, we have a will in that where we push away. So we have to sometimes decide, am I going to fight against what God has called me to do, or am I going to turn and do that, and enjoy that and love that? Maybe that's our prayer for this week, is to turn back into what God has called us to do instead of running away from it and fighting it. Next week, we're going to pick up verses 11 through 22. I think that'll finish off chapter 1 with what happens next after this line in the sand is drawn and they've made their commitment. You all pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a redeeming God, that you don't give up on us, that you are always there, that you know all things and you see all things and you have a plan through all things for your glory. God, I just pray that you help us to have lives that are seeking after your will, seeking after your glory, seeking after the things that make our lives better, that make your name magnified, that follow the way that you've planned. God, help us shape our lives to chase after you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.